If you have your Bible with you, please open to Luke chapter 17 this morning. Luke chapter 17, we'll read the first four verses. They're also printed on your worship guide if you don't have a Bible with you, or there's a Bible in the pocket in the chair in front of you, and I encourage you to turn somewhere to look at these words. As you're turning there, I want you to consider that what you do, what I do as Christians, has an impact and effect on other people, especially other Christians. What we do affects other Christians, especially when it comes to this fight against sin that we know we are in as Christians. We're engaged in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil as we go towards the kingdom of heaven and belong to the Lord. And so what we do in the body affects other people on that path, encourages them or helps or hinders them. We're going to see that today in these words from Jesus in Luke 17. And remember the context here and why we're looking at these words. We are looking at Luke's gospel leading up to Easter. We're looking at the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is on his last journey to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And he began a journey toward Jerusalem for the last time. And so chapter 9, 51 through Luke's gospel in this passage we're in is all on that journey to Jerusalem. And he, along the way, does many teachings to people. And in chapter 16, we notice that he was teaching the Pharisees, the enemies who were opposed to him. And he taught them they needed to do some self-examination, as Andrew mentioned to us last Sunday, we noticed in the last part of chapter 16. And today he turns his teaching now to the disciples, his followers, to tell them again the similar thing he told the Pharisees at the end of 16. There's a need for self-examination. Watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. He tells us that in these words, the first four verses of chapter 17. Please listen closely. This is the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, especially from this word directly from your lips in your earthly ministry. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would use this word in our hearts today, that you would shed light on the word, shed light into our hearts, in the dark corners of our hearts, especially today, Holy Spirit, where we need to hear it and pay attention to ourselves. Holy Spirit, help us today. We need your guidance and your glory, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a proverb that some people say came from Africa. Some say it came from Native Americans. But all pretty much say it did not come from Hillary Clinton. But you've heard it before, the title of her book. It takes a village to raise a child. We hear that statement and we know what it means roughly. It means there are more people involved in raising up a child than just the immediate parents in the nuclear family of that child. There are many people in the community who all have some kind of influence on this child to shape the child in his or her priorities and ways of life. All the people in the community affect this child, and the child affects all the people in the community. And you could say that Jesus is here telling us approximately the similar thing about the body of Christ and the church. He's saying, basically, it takes a village to raise a Christian. It takes a group of Christians together in the body, helping, encouraging, and affecting one another so that we all grow into the image of Christ. And that image is picked up in Ephesians by the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 and many places in the New Testament. And what Jesus is basically saying here is that we all affect one another as Christians. And we all affect each other for good or for ill. And he tells one of the ways that we can affect others for ill in verses 1 and 2. Notice again what Jesus says. Temptations are sure to come. Okay, that's going to happen in this world. But woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, you don't want to be an instrument for bringing your brother or sister as a Christian down or putting a hindrance in the Christian's way. But that can happen, and that's why he says, pay attention to yourselves. And it can also happen for good. So that's a way that Christians can affect one another for ill in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, Jesus tells us a way that we can affect one another for good. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. In other words, you've got... you're to be a help for your brother or sister in the Lord, and you're to help them to fight against sin by rebuking them when they fall into sin. And so all that Jesus is saying here, really, in interestingly enough, in this whole section, is meant to say you and I as Christians are participating in the growth or decline of our fellow Christians. You don't have to be in leadership to affect other Christians in the body of Christ. You can say, well, I'm not a leader of any ministry. I'm not involved in leadership in any way here at Town North, so if I don't really affect people that much. No, actually, you do affect people that much. That's what Jesus' point here. All of us, he's talking to all of us as disciples here. Remember, that's what he's directing these words to in verse 1. He's talking to disciples, and they're distinct from apostles. We see apostles used in verse 5, those who respond to Jesus. They're the 12. But most times in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, when Jesus talks about disciples, he's talking about a large group of disciples, all those who follow him and repented and seen he's the Messiah and come and follow him. And he's saying, you know what? You all of you disciples, every one of you is part of the growth or decline of another Christian in your midst. You're part of a body. It doesn't matter if you're single or you're married. It doesn't matter if you're a parent or don't have any children. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're an officer in a church. It doesn't matter if you're not in any ministry of the church. You affect other Christians, and you have a responsibility to affect them in the right way. And that's why he says, notice the whole passage, verses 1 to 4, revolve around this one statement he makes at the beginning of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Do some examination. Watch yourself. See what you're doing and see how it affects other people, because you're affecting other people. And you know, this is a natural thing we know, isn't it, practically? It's why many people in the congregation are out today. Because the flu virus shows us that we affect other people, right? If your children at home get sick, who gets sick next? Parents or other siblings. This is where, why is the flu so rampant in Texas right now or in the panhandle of Florida where my daughter is? Because we all affect one another. We get somewhere and this little child is with my daughter practicing piano and she sneezes all over the keys. The next kid comes in and plays on a piano and he gets sick too. We all affect one another. And Jesus is saying, watch yourself because you do affect other people. And so that's clear in these words. And what I want to do today is just look at these two ways that Jesus tells us we affect other people. You can hinder other Christians first, or you can help other Christians second. So two things I want you to notice. Jesus says you can hinder other Christians or you can help other Christians. How can you hinder other Christians? Verses 1 and 2 again. Let's think about what he's saying a little bit more deeply. Listen to what he says closely. Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Notice he says, temptations are sure to come. What does he mean by temptations? He's saying, snares and obstacles in your path to glory or your path toward holiness or being conformed to the image of Christ, snares and obstacles are going to come. And the word could be also translated, stumbling blocks are sure to come. For a Christian, there are many stumbling blocks. And a stumbling block is a hindrance, right? Something that, an obstacle that holds you up. You're going towards something and you run into something, so you got to go around it in some way. That's what he's talking about. He's saying those things come in the Christian life. It's like the Germans. If you saw Saving Private Ryan, you remember, or if you were in history class, you didn't see the movie at all. You saw in history class the beach at Normandy. You notice what the Germans did? They knew there would probably someday be an attack of the Allies on the beaches in France. So what did they do? They prepared many obstacles on the beach. And you see one of the most famous one was that Czech hedgehog, it was called. Remember, it was a like I-beam girders that were put kind of like in the shape of a cross, and they were sitting all over the beach. Why did they do that? So that amphibious vehicles and tanks that the Allies were trying to get on shore would come up and they'd hit those barriers and they couldn't get through. They couldn't navigate to get up and destroy their troops. So the Germans put these obstacles in the way. They were a hindrance, a stumbling block to keep them from advancing. And Jesus is saying here, you know, those hindrances, those kind of things are going to happen to the Christian in this world, in our pilgrimage to the kingdom. They come from the world around us, the flesh and the devil. And what are these hindrances? They're hindrances to doing the will of God. So the Christian, you and I, are now directed toward the kingdom. We're new creatures. We want to do the Father's will. We want to obey him. And we are going that direction, but we run into roadblocks. What is it? The world around us presses its priorities on us, and it hinders us, and we're stopped from doing God's will. We oftentimes are hindered because we want to do the right thing, but yet inside we feel this temptation to go the world's way. And then the flesh, our sinful nature itself, is at work as an obstacle. And the devil himself is pressing in as an obstacle. We've got all these barriers on the beach. And so Jesus is saying here, don't you be another barrier. So you're a Christian, you know your brother or sister in the Lord has got all kinds of obstacles in his way on the beach. Don't you be one of them. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't be a hindrance. What does that look like? Well, by the word, we see that word come up at another place in the gospel accounts of being a temptation to sin, a snare, a stumbling block, an obstacle. And that example gives us a little picture of what Jesus is talking about here. Remember the case where Jesus called someone a stumbling block? Many of you have read your Bibles, you know that account. Peter, the apostle, same word is used there. Remember, Jesus had in his sights to do the will of the Father, to go to Jerusalem, and he just told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and Pharisees, and I'm going to be killed. And as soon as he said that, what happened? Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, no, Lord, you can't do that. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me. You're an obstacle. I'm set to go and do my Father's will. I'm set to go to the cross. That's what my Father's called me to do. And you are getting in the way of that. Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. And so Jesus is telling us here, don't do that to others. Don't be like Peter was to me. Don't be a hindrance to other people. Now, what would that look like in your life and mine? Well, it can look many different ways. And it depends sometimes on your personality. If you're a people pleaser, this is what can often happen. You meet with a Christian, you get to know this friend of yours as a Christian, and this person's struggling in her marriage, and she comes to you as a friend and says, you know, I'm going through all this difficulty with my marriage. It's painful, it's difficult. And you hear this pain, and you know that it's not something that is grounds for divorce biblically, but you listen and your heart is hurt by hearing this, and you everything in you cries out, you want to help, and you want her to get out of this situation, and so you give her the number of a lawyer that may be able to help her to just think through the options for divorce. That's being a stumbling block. Instead of saying, no, hang in there, press forward, I'll pray for you, let's do this together, let's love your husband and seek to love him through this and love the Lord and walk. No, we can be stumbling blocks sometimes that way by giving unbiblical advice to people and saying, no, no, take the easy way out, take this way, no, I know it's painful. And everything in us wants to take a certain way out. We know we'd probably be tempted to do that. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be careful about you being another obstacle. They want to and they need to follow me. Help them follow me. Don't be an obstacle. We can also be obstacles to other Christians in how we live, can't we? I mean, think about it. If you fill your life with other priorities and you don't give attention to the Lord, you can become apathetic and cold. I know. By experience, we do this. We can become apathetic and cold Christians, and what happens? It affects other Christians. If we love, our love for the Lord grows cold, we grow cold in our passion for the Lord Jesus, our passion for prayer, our passion for worship, our passion for anything that has to do with the Lord. We'd rather spend more time on watching YouTube or Snapchat with friends, projects at home, whatever it may be, we do that rather than Christ because our love's growing cold. Now the question is then this. Do you think that has an impact on Christians around you? Do you think it affects the children of the church when they see Christians who are mature Christians cold to the Lord? They really are apathetic, passionless, no zeal. We know the answers to those questions. We can be a hindrance to other people when we're cold as Christians. Now, I knew as I pondered this how some of you may be thinking after you hear that. You may be thinking, especially those who are sensitive in conscience with the Lord. You hear that and you say, you know what? Oh, ouch. That is me, Lord. I'm cold. Lord, maybe it's better I don't come to this church anymore. Maybe I should just drop out. Maybe I shouldn't be here because if I'm just infecting cold, it's like people that don't come to worship when they've got the flu, right? I don't want to infect you people. Well, if you're cold, you think, I don't want to infect you people. I'll just stay home. That's not the answer, actually. It's not the answer the Lord Jesus would give you. Instead, the Lord Jesus would say, you know what? If you feel yourself getting cold and you know it's going to affect other Christians, the solution is not to leave. The solution is to warm yourself. You say, well, how do I warm myself? Warm yourself with the fires of God's love for his people and his grace in Jesus Christ. Go to the fire. And I just read something to Puritan this week. Richard Baxter said something about this. He said, you know what? Read things that make your heart warm. Get your heart fired up. There are things that feed you as a Christian. Go find those things and read them and feed your soul. Go be with some Christians who are on fire and say, I'm sorry I'm cold, but can I just sit by you and get a little warm? That's what happens for me with John Piper. I don't know about you, but there's some people that just get you fired up. John Piper has a way of doing that. He's just like fire. And you just get near him and you go, wow. You know, there are people around you, Christians, that are on fire. There's a word that's on fire. There are people that have written things that are fire. The word of God and its truth is fire. Go warm yourself by that fire and let it warm you up to be able to be an effect on other people that warms them up as you radiate heat, just like a radiator in a room radiates heat and it heats up the whole room. As you're on fire as a Christian, you radiate heat to the rest of the body. I am constantly amazed at what a blessing it is to have on fire Christians here at Town North that love the Lord Jesus passionately. It does infect other people. The warmth really does do that. Jesus says, warm yourself at the fire of my love. And you know, think about these verses. How could you do that here? With these verses we look at today, how could you warm yourself by the fire of God's love in these verses? Well, you know what? One way you could do it is to think about what verses 1 and 2 mean for you as a Christian. Now, I've just focused on looking at those verses as don't be a hindrance or a stumbling block to another Christian, but flip those verses around and think them the other way as you being one of the little ones that somebody else could hinder. And listen to what God's saying. Put your name in there. God's saying, Jesus is saying, don't you dare hinder, put your name in. It would be better for you to have a rope to a stone, tie it around your neck and be thrown to the ocean than to hinder my loved one, blank. Put your name in. You realize what he's saying there? It's a powerful thing Jesus is telling us about the Father's love for his children, isn't it? He is passionate about his children. When he says little ones, cause these little ones to sin, Matthew 18 gives us the parallel passage, gives us a little more picture to say, who are the little ones? Are they just little children? No, it's those who believe in him. Believers are called little ones. So you and I, as disciples, as believers, are God's little ones, his children. And Jesus is saying here, when you touch one of God's little ones, look out. You better not mess with them because it makes him extremely angry. You know, I had a taste of that this past week. I was talking to some Christian guys, and it came up the story, the news story you've seen about the U.S. Olympic doctor who was a team doctor for the gymnast, the female gymnast, and he's been sentenced now. And these guys were talking, and it automatically causes a father to think, what if my daughter was one of those gymnasts? And so these Christian fathers were talking and thinking about it and saying, you know what? I know I'm a Christian. I need to be forgiving of that man and deal with it. But boy, I tell you, if I had that man in a room and that I knew my daughter, he did that too, I'd hate to think what I would do. Now think about that. Why does a father think that way? Because this is his precious little daughter. The one that he loves deeply, that he held in his arms as a baby, that he pictures when he came home. She's running up to him, saying, Daddy. So if anybody messes with that little girl, the father is extremely angry. And you realize that's the parallel picture Jesus is giving here. One of the Father's little ones that he loves, which is you as a Christian, that he loves deeply, so deeply, if you put an obstacle in the way of one of his little ones, woe is you. That's the kind of love the Father has for his people, and that's what we've got to hear as well. Yes, we have a warning here, not to be a hindrance or stumbling block to another Christian, but also hear it where we can warm our hands at this fire of God's love to say, do you realize what it means that God is your Father? Do you realize what a blessing that is as a Christian to know that this Father of yours, the God of the universe, has you as his child and loves you that deeply, that he cares that deeply, that anybody who puts a hindrance in your way, woe to them. Go to that fire, warm yourself, and let that be the thing that gives you heat that will affect and radiate the rest of the body. So Jesus surely tells us here we can hinder other Christians, but notice he also tells us we can help other Christians. That's what the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 tell us. Notice again, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Notice two commands there. These are both imperative statements. A command to rebuke, a command to forgive. Notice the first command, he says, to rebuke this brother or sister if they sin. Now, rebuke isn't a word that we often use today in our culture, but it basically means telling this person that what they've done is not right. It's wrong. The Lord does not want them to do that. And the rebuke is not intended for harm, but for good. It's intended to help the person in their fight against sin and to keep them from going down a wrong path. It's a warning that a fellow brother or sister is obligated to give one another when they sin. And that is a good thing. I just read a book. I was reading this past week from a man who's an author that writes for Christian Gospel Coalition. Some of you may know him of the Gospel Coalition. And he wrote a book, and in this book, he has a chapter that he talks about this kind of thing, rebuking a brother. And he tells an example in his own life where it really helped him. So this young man was saying, a few years out of college, he went to a New Year's Eve party down in Chicago, downtown, with a couple friends, Christian friends, and he got what he said was knocked down drunk. And a friend helped him when he was sick. A friend was there. He said he vaguely remembers it, but this friend helped him to the bathroom, helped him change his shirt after he'd sick. It was really ugly, but he says another thing happened the next day. The next day, this friend came to him and told him how disappointed he was in him and how embarrassed he was for him and leveled with him about his sin. And here's a quote from what that author said about that incident. He said this: "It was hard for me to hear, but I'm so glad that he said it. I'm so glad he didn't laugh it off or say, 'Happens to all of us, man.' I'm glad he called it what it was: sin. The physical hangover was one thing. The shame of my sin is what motivated me to strive to never do it again." Notice he's saying, this rebuke from a friend, a Christian brother, was very helpful to me. And that's the way that rebukes are when they're listened to. A rebuke is to help us. Rebukes are intended to help a fellow Christian when they're in need. You may be a Christian and you start to go off the rails, but a sincere Christian pulls you aside, shoots straight with you, asks you some hard questions about your life, confronts you about some sin. It's hard to hear at the time. You don't like it. It tears you up inside, but God uses it to turn you around. Have you had an experience like that? You don't like the rebuke at the time. Everything in you kind of fights against it. But then later you come back and you see, thank you, Lord, for sending that brother or sister. Thank you, Lord, I needed to hear that. I hated it at the time, but I needed to hear that because it helped me. It turned me from a path. I was going down this terrible path. It wasn't the way that I should have gone or needed to go. And thank you, Lord. You realize you are that person for someone else, another Christian? That's what Jesus is saying here. If your brother sins, rebuke him. It's not to get a pound of flesh. It's not to get revenge because you're mad at the person. It's to help your brother or sister to say, listen, I've got to talk to you about this. So Jesus gives a command. The first one is to help. You can be a help for another brother or sister is rebuke. But notice he also gives another way to help. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, do what? Forgive him. You must forgive the person. Notice there's no options here. It's like, well, possibly you can forgive if you feel like it. He says, no, if he repents, and that is true. Now, I'm not going to go into all that today. It'll probably be next week in our sermon, talking about what is forgiveness in many senses, about person coming back. But he says, forgive this person. So how does forgiving help other Christians? Well, it helps for their health as Christians, and it helps for the health of the body as a church. You know, when we forgive another person, another Christian, it reconciles the relationship, right? Otherwise, there's a rift between these two people. Someone sins against you, they come back and ask forgiveness, and you hesitate or don't forgive them, what happens? The rift remains, and it lingers there, it stays there, and it hurts the whole health of the body. You and I know what that is like. We've seen it in churches. It can divide a whole church. I know pastors who have left churches because there is unforgiveness. with the pastor himself toward others, and with the people, others in the church, toward him. And what does it do? It destroys the health of the body. It doesn't help the body. But forgiveness, Jesus is saying, does help the body. And notice he describes a kind of forgiveness, what forgiveness really means, in the second part, in verse 4. If he repents, forgive him. And he notice he says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, repent, you must forgive him. What's he talking about there? Why does he add the and? Because he wants to make vitally clear, extremely clear, what forgiveness really means. Forgiveness means I wipe this off your record and I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. Even if you come to me a second time, a third time, the second time will be like the first time because the first one's gone. And the third time will be like the first time because the first two are gone. Think of it that way. This is what forgiveness means. It means when you say, I forgive you, it doesn't mean you just automatically, magically just forget what happened. Boy, I forgot. I totally forgot that you slandered my name in front of other people and destroyed my reputation. I totally forgot. No, that doesn't happen that way. No, what happens? You say, I forgive you. And when you say that, you're saying, now I am going to choose not to remember that and hold it against you ever again. And if it does come up in my mind, I'm going to fight the temptation to hold it against you and wipe it out and start over, start fresh. Even if you do it again and again and again and again and again, seven times in a day, how can that possibly happen? Well, it can only happen if you, after the first time, it's off the record. Now it's a new start. After the second time, off the record, new start. Third time, off the record, new start. That's what forgiveness means, Jesus is saying. That's the kind of forgiveness that you're supposed to give to a brother that's going to help the brother and the health of the church. Because when we hold grudges against one another and say, I forgive you, but you're on probation with me, it doesn't help the relationship. It continues, and rifts continue in churches and between brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it doesn't help the church. Matter of fact, it infects the church and will ultimately tear it apart. Have you noticed that's why forgiveness is such a big issue when Paul goes through his exhortations in the New Testament for Christians in the body? He says things like this in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And in Colossians, you know, bear with one another, and if you have a complaint against another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And he tells the Corinthians, okay, rebuke this man, put him under discipline in 1 Corinthians. Then in 2 Corinthians, he tells him, okay, you know what? Now receive the man back. Forgive him. Cleanse the record. Now he's part of the body again in full restoration, and that's not anymore held against him. That's a kind of forgiveness that is true Christian forgiveness, and that's a kind, the only kind that can bring healing in relationships is if there's no more record there. That's the kind that helps relationships, it helps people. And why is that the kind of forgiveness that's biblical? Because that's the way that God forgave you, Jesus says. This is the kind of forgiveness that the Father has given you. Do you realize every, you know, think if you get, if we get wrapped around the axle with seven times, like, so we're just supposed to keep doing this forever? Think about how God forgives you. Do you realize every Sunday, and hopefully every day in the week between times, but corporately, every Sunday, you and I come before the Lord asking forgiveness. So, last year, that was what? 52 times. If God were to hold a record the way we do, it would be like, you know what? Don't even come to me anymore. This is ridiculous. Your list is so long, I can't even, don't even come to me anymore. You can't add any more to the list. No, that's not how God does it. The beauty is he wipes it off a record, and as if it's not there anymore, he chooses not to remember it. That's what he tells him in Isaiah, the people of Israel. I'm choosing not to remember. I will not remember your sin. Does that mean God somehow, oh, that's right, I totally forgot? Or is it, I'm choosing not to remember this sin and hold it against you. I love you as if you never have sinned against me. That's the kind of love the Father has given us in Jesus Christ. He actually wipes out our record, forgives our sin in Christ, puts it all on Christ. And when we ask forgiveness, it's wiped off our record. And he loves us as if we'd never committed that sin against him. Wiped clean. That's what forgiveness means. And he relates to us on that level, loves us and accepts us in Christ on that level. That's the kind of forgiveness the Father gives us. And it's the only engine, with the only power that's able to give us what we need to forgive others in this way. Really can't do it in the flesh. Sinful nature cannot do this. Only one who's been forgiven by God can begin to act this way. And we see that in a parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, don't we? What's so appalling about this servant who shakes his fellow servant and demands his 20 bucks? What's so appalling is he's just been forgiven this huge debt. And it's crazy that he wouldn't do this because of what he's been forgiven. The same thing is true for us. The drive and the desire and the passion we have, the ability we have to be able to forgive others can only come from knowing what we've been forgiven in the gospel. The one who's been forgiven much, loves God much, and desires to do his will of forgiving others much. That's where we go as Christians, and that is what will really help your fellow Christians. So as you hold on to bitterness, think of it this way. That's not going to help the church. It's not going to help brothers and sisters in the Lord. But as you forgive, as the way Jesus says here, you're going to actually help the body. Do it for that reason, to say, you know what, for the good of Town North, I've got to go to my brother or sister and forgive them. They've asked forgiveness. I've got to forgive. So it surely takes a village to raise a Christian. We're all in this together, and we either hinder each other or help each other in following Christ. I encourage you today to come to this table when we come together in the Lord's Supper. Come to the table and warm yourself at the fire of God's love in the gospel. Let this cup and bread that you drink and eat today feed your soul to say, do you realize what's happening? God has forgiven my sin. That means it's wiped off my record. He's looking at me as if I'd never committed that. I'm clean before him because of what he's done in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. Oh, Lord God, enjoy that forgiveness of sins today and let it feed your soul in a way that permeates out to radiate to others forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us. We know sometimes, Lord, it can be a hard word, but we ask that you would help us daily to not be a hindrance to other believers, but be a help. And Lord, we can only do that by being warmed by your grace to us. So would you please warm us today, Lord, by your grace, in your name. Amen.